Well, there's a story told about Teresa of Avila, who lived in Spain during the 16th century. She was often traveling, and one night it had been raining heavily, and the narrow road was practically flooded by water.
And speak of Christ when we walk by the way, and meditate upon Christ when we lie down, and remember him when we rise. May Christ's words be in our minds as we wrap presents, stuff stockings, bake and sing carols, or fold laundry and run errands or clean toilets. May even our doorposts and our gates be recognized for the words of love and the deeds of love shown therein. And I think now,
my friends,
magnify the Lord together by raising our voices in song.
Good morning.
Phew. Job also had considered himself God's friend. And in chapter 29, not quite there yet, but it's like a flashback. And he remembers when he was
the praise of his great name. We're going to see that it is God who makes a way for his people to enter into his promises. As the very presence of God descends to act on behalf of his people, he leads them to offer rightful praise to him. These chapters detail the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise to bring his people into the land that he has given them. My hope is that as we look closely at this Old Testament narrative, we see it as a part of God's greater plan and pattern for how he acts on behalf of his people. Last week, we left feeling certain with Rahab and the spies that God had indeed given the land to his people. Remember the report that went to Joshua? The spy said, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land."
Goodbye of someone you love. Whenever I've faced real heartache, it leaves me numb with few words to speak. And yet Job will not stop speaking. Everything had been going well. Wasn't he blessed with the three R's? Riches, respect, and righteousness. He's already a man of prayer, and he has a relationship with God. How could this have happened? Because of his affliction, Job is like a man without filters, a man without skin. Every last vestige of wealth and reputation has been scraped away, but he still holds to his integrity before God. Last week, we focused on the friend's response to Job, and this week we'll consider Job's perspective on suffering, his friends, and God. And in Scripture, we have the history of Job set in a literary narrative, and it serves a deeper theological purpose. Because of Job's wisdom journey, we know we can run to God with our heartache and believe God is worthy of our worship. So Job's suffering is not something we can gloss over. We feel his burden. Here in Scripture, we have an honest record of his pleas and protests, of his self-focus and frustrations. Job's journey is not an easy one, but no one else can walk this road for him. And as we listen to his lament, we're sympathetic not only because it resonates with our experience, but because of two things we know from the book. One, the Holy Spirit, who is the reliable narrator.
But that moment was fleeting, wasn't it? For in chapter 7, Israel would experience the devastation.
We've witnessed the throne room scene in heaven when the accuser comes before God and it's almost like he's cutting in line. And then God allows Satan to test Job, but only so far. You see, God is still in charge. Remember, Job's faith in God is on trial, not just with his peers, but also in the heavenly places. And ladies, that means there's a cosmic significance to our earthly suffering. and I keep thinking about that. It's clear God believes in his servant Job, but we don't know until the end whether Job fully believes in God. So don't miss how this story unfolds. There's a lot of irony. We know why Job is being tested, but Job himself is never told. God is allowing his servant to suffer to prove the genuineness of his faith. Suffering prompts us to ask as human beings, why is this happening? It's unbearable. Kierkegaard wrote, "Why was I not consulted? Where is the director? To whom shall I make my complaint?" But for Job, there's never any doubt to whom he will complain. He goes straight to God. In chapter 3, Job starts out wishing he had never been born. He's pretty low at that point. Or again in chapter 6, Job wants God to crush him, just finish him off. But he also declares he has not denied the words of the Holy One. Job is no cardboard saint. He questions God in chapter 7 and says, "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment." Sounds like a parody of Psalm 8. You see, grief has such a grip on his heart and mind that he's shriveling up from all his suffering. Even believers wrestle with extreme anguish. The poet Gerard Manley Hopkins complained, "Wert thou mine enemy, O thou my friend, how wouldst thou worse?" You see, the book of Job legitimizes the anguish of heart for all who suffer. And in grief, there's a sense that all we can see is the affliction or the pain. It's as if God has abandoned us. But God wants us to run to his fatherly care when we face suffering. Great pain can drive us to an understanding of our greater God. There's a folk song and a small chorus that I kept thinking about when I was studying this chapter. And it goes like this. "But if somehow you could pack up your sorrows and give them all to me, you would lose them. I know how to use them. Give them all to me." Ladies, that's what Job does. He uploads his sorrows to God. Suffering has a way of clarifying our understanding of ourselves and giving us fresh perspective.
Susan pointed us to Christ by having us note the qualities of righteousness David displays and Saul acknowledges in the rest of chapter 24. What a wonderful exercise to span the ages and look at these qualities in light of the ultimate king, the king to whom David points. Here are a few qualities of righteousness noted. David bowing down and paying homage. David in obedience, sparing the Lord's anointed. David viewing the Lord as judge and deliverer. David repaying evil with good. David declaring no wrong or treason, confessing that he had not sinned against Saul, even though Saul desired to take his life. Jesus Christ, the anointed one of the New Testament, the one to whom the entire Old Testament points, the one to whom we look for the salvation of our souls, had a difficult, similar road to the cross. Hounded by and plotted against by religious leaders of his day, Jesus went from town to town.
To Abraham's descendants, a land of abundance and blessing. And this land part of God's promise to Abraham is the part that Joshua completes. By the time we get to Joshua, Abraham's seed have become a great people. They're the Israelites. They're numerous. And God rescued them from slavery in Egypt as Moses led them out and across the Red Sea and then through the wilderness. Under Moses, they received the law that told them how to live as God's people. That law was all written down by Moses in the Pentateuch. But finally, Moses' job comes to an end, and Joshua is ready to take the baton on the brink of the promised land. That transition in leadership links the end of Deuteronomy to the beginning of Joshua, as you'll see. So now, here in Joshua, they're finally poised to enter the land God promised generations back in Abraham's day. Those promises have not failed. God's word will not fail. We can utterly trust it. That's one of the main themes of Joshua that we'll see again and again. You find it in the verses from chapter 21, quoted right here at the bottom of the outline. These verses actually come toward the end of the book. They come at a point when the people have entered the land, they've conquered it, they've settled it, it's done. There's still work to be done, but they are in. And so the book stops at this point and sums it up. Chapter 21, starting verse 43, let's hear it. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word.
Dialogue between Job and Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar feels less like Perry Mason and more like a long ping pong match. And we are on the sidelines, watching and reflecting. Job responds to each of them in turn, and often he's sarcastic, such as, "You are the people, and wisdom will die with you." Or again in chapter 26, with his retort to Bildad, he says, "How you have helped him who has no power, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom, and plentifully declared sound knowledge." Finally, in the third and last set, Zophar drops the ball because he can only go so far. And that's it. Friends have failed him. They are not enough. All along, Job's plea has been, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me." In thinking about his need for mercy, did you wonder why none of the friends prayed for Job? They don't abandon him, but their condemnation is cruel, and their attempts to explain God are very incomplete. However, there's great comfort and power when someone stops to pray for another in the very moment of sharing the heartache. You see, that's a practical way to humbly show mercy and shoulder the burden. And if we peek ahead to the end of the book, God will have Job pray on behalf of these friends, which first means Job has to forgive them. Wow. That's a convicting message for living in community, isn't it? Job emerges from these dialogues stronger, more determined than ever to wait for God. He has this stubborn hope, but still many questions unanswered. Who will have the final word? Part three. Underlying so much of Job's complaint is that unspoken question. Where is God in all of this? He doesn't say it with those words, but it's on everyone's thoughts. It's on our thoughts, too. Other than the first two chapters, God's voice has been strangely silent, whereas the friends' voices have been loud and harsh. Another layer of irony is that while his friends have been quick to accuse Job of wrongdoing, Job himself brings charges against God. Listen, chapter 6. Job says, "The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison." Chapter 9. "He crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness." And chapter 13, "Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" You see, Job has this burning desire to address the Lord directly. He wants God to clear his name. Chapter 13, "I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." Chapter 23, "Oh, that I might find him. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, and I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me." But Job is smart enough to realize that no one can argue with God and win. In chapter 9, he says bluntly, "How can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." Or in chapter 9, verse 32, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together." Job longs for an arbiter. He says, "Someone who might lay his hand on us both." There's more courtroom imagery in Job's conversations with God. And by the end of chapter 19, Job makes a formal plea. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." As believers, we know who that rock is. We just sang of the one who ever lives and pleads for us. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And as we wrap up this section, we hear Job proclaim in chapter 19, verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Ladies, this life is not all there is. We've been tracing one of the most beautiful motifs in the entire book. And in the middle of his lament, Job still believes God is not only the rightful judge and creator of the world, but God is his Redeemer. Job's remarkable faith in God compels us to fast forward to the cross, where God answered Job's hope by sending Jesus Christ to be that perfect mediator between God and man. It's a fact. God thinks so much of men and women that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Tim Keller writes, "Christianity teaches that suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to it, and if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God." Wow, that's a powerful image. Think about it. That's when you and I discover the true love of our lives, Jesus, who in his flesh was the ultimate Job, the faultless one, who carried our sin and knows how to comfort us in our sorrow. Elizabeth Elliot wrote, "I can honestly say that out of my deepest pain has come the strongest conviction of the presence of God and the love of God." The book of Job affirms that fear of the Lord.
The question is, do you know Jesus? Have you trusted in him alone as your merciful and faithful high priest, your Savior? If you have not, or if you're not sure, please do not leave here today without assurance. Talk to me. Talk to your leader. Talk to the friend who brought you. For those who do know Jesus, he is worthy. He is worthy to be honored above all else. Do we give him the weight in our lives that he deserves? More weight than anything else. More weight than whatever keeps us away from daily spending time in his word. More weight than a sinful habit or a grudge that we don't.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be wise women who continue to seek you in the middle of our troubles. We want to live for you, and we want to serve you and bring you praise. And we're asking this in the name of Jesus. Amen.